study with you this morning on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Galatians. As you probably know, I spent a good bit of time in years past not only in preaching and teaching on the book of Galatians, but also doing some writing on the subject. I'm sorry to say that what I wrote on Galatians is no longer in print, but I hope before long to get it back. One of the things that I pointed out in the writing on this subject was that three places that Paul referred to the cross that have a very definite impact on us today, and they are, and I'll have you turn with me, please, first of all, to Galatians 2:20. By the way, as we read this verse, just comment on it briefly, I want to remind you that the conference this summer at Christiansburg, Virginia, is going to be based upon the subject of Galatians 2:20. I'm going to preach all week long on that subject, on the mysteries of this text. And I know that several of you have already planned on coming. I wish more of you would. If you could possibly come, I think you'll find it to be a real source of blessing. We have a good many people already coming, and it looks as if it's going to be a tremendous time in the Lord. I really believe it would be a blessing. All right, Galatians 2:20. Paul makes reference to the cross where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, Paul talks about being crucified with Christ. Of course, this is the theme that he has already developed in another of these letters that were written in the Acts period. Go back with me, please, to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And I want you to look at this. Beginning Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not so that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by a baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. Now get this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now I'd like to say this, that the baptism into Jesus Christ and baptism into his death is a spiritual matter, just as your crucifixion also is. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been crucified with Christ. One reason why Galatians 2:20 has always been so precious with me is because of the continuing action in every verb here in the Greek. I have always pointed this out. I continue to do so. I will do so at this moment. Every verb in the Greek in here is not adequately translated in the King James Bible. This would read this way. I am constantly going on being crucified with Christ. In other words, the cross of Jesus Christ and crucifixion in the life of the believer is not something that takes place once or even twice or three times, but it's something that goes on continually. Now, I want to just bring you up to date, and remember, now, this is one point here. I'll take you to the two other, if I may. Galatians 5:24, the reference to this. He says, they that are Christ, and I'm going to paraphrase this again by saying, they that are indeed Christ have, past tense, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now this is experiential in the life of the believer. And then the next thing is Galatians 6:14. We'll be coming back to these three verses. Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, I want you to remember that before our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross himself to die, he He taught a great deal about the cross to his disciples. You know, one of the things that I find, and you know, because of our dispensational teaching, many people somehow get the idea that because we teach dispensationally that we're just throwing out the four Gospels and we're throwing out John and Matthew and Mark and Luke. That's not true. Remember this, because I never teach that they aren't for us. They are. All the Bible is for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's probable for correction and so on. Now, by all Scripture, I mean everything that's ever been written. And if you go back and study in the four Gospels, you're going to find that some of the things Christ said in here about the cross that he was to endure, and that all of his followers were going to endure, is very relevant to us today, simply because we know something about it in the Pauline epistles. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10 for just a moment, please. We have several passages I want to refer to. Matthew chapter 10, and if you'll look at this passage here, let's see, just one place, I think it's on about verse 38, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, he's talking about the cost that it's going to be for someone to follow him. Look at verse 33. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I have come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now that's interesting. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Go over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Now through verse 26. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life, for my sake the same shall save it. But what is a man's advantage if he gain the whole world, lose himself, or be cast away? Or whosoever shall be ashamed of me, and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. Now, I'd like to tell you that there are other places where the Lord Jesus Christ taught about the cross. He was telling them something that was yet future at this time, something that was going to take place. But remember that Paul, when he referred to the cross, was referring to something that had already taken place, something that had already happened. We can see, if you go back to it here, a dispensational aspect of this, that while Christ spoke of the cross, he was speaking of something, I believe, entirely different than what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the cross, not in the sense that we are to pick up a heavy burden of it and carry it around as an evident sign of our being a Christian. It's not to be worn on our sleeves. It's not to be hung around our neck on a chain. It's not to be put on top of buildings like a church steeple. It's not to be carved in the end of church pews or on a pulpit or printed on a hymn book. That's not the purpose of it. The cross is not really a symbol of Christianity. The cross is a symbol of suffering. And I believe that when you look at the cross in the Pauline epistles, and especially here in Galatians, and I quoted several places to you. First of all, we'll go back to Galatians 5:24, where it says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, first of all, you've got to say, well, what does it mean to crucify the flesh? Well, first of all, it doesn't say that they that are Christ have the flesh crucified. It says they have crucified the flesh. It's something you must do. And I believe with all of my heart, and I've changed my view on this, by the way, over the past 2 years, one of the things I said is that while we do have an identification with Christ in that we are crucified, and that is that God crucifies us with Christ, we are literally laid out there and identified with him, There is also, in the experiential side of our life, there is also the aspect that every believer is going to have to do something about the flesh. Now, the cross of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer, it can be a lot of things. But people say this. They say, I guess I just have to bear my cross. Have you ever heard that? By that they mean they've got a foot that's hurting them. Or a man's got a wife that's a nag. She's got a cross. It may be a suffering loss. It may be the death of someone you love. It may be extreme persecution. It may be an illness that you're going through. It may be taking the will of God for our life and patience and thanksgiving when it goes contrary to what we love to ourselves. But whatever the cross is, remember this. First and foremost, the cross of Jesus Christ is identification. Now, when Christ died at the cross, he died there and he suffered there and he agonized there. The cross was an instrument, a cruel instrument of torture. And I believe this more than anything else, regardless of the circumstances that surround the cross of Christ in the life of the believer, it is a submissive, complete surrender on the life of the believer to the perfect will of God for your life, regardless of the cost involved. As long as we rebel and get stiff-necked and don't surrender, we're not bearing crosses, we're simply at cross references, we should say, with God Almighty. We just simply aren't what He wants us to be. And to be what He wants us to be, we have to be crucified. There has to be a submission to whatever God wants, wherever He wants it to be. All of our self must be given up with no questions asked. I've often said that the four things about the cross that every believer ought to remember is, number one, it's laborious. It's not going to be done easy. It's a heavy burden. It's not a light burden. It has to be borne under extreme labor. The simple reason for that is this. If I can call it simple, the simple reason for that is that the flesh is contrary to spiritual life. I think you all know that. Now, I'm not going to be facetious, but I am going to say this. Maybe you don't have as much problem with the flesh as I do, but I have a great deal of problem with it. And I find that every time I get into a spiritual exercise, I'll just give you an example, preparing to preach a message. Getting my mind off of the things around me, and I used to be so diligent about this that I would never engage in a conversation with anybody. I would not allow myself to get sidetracked. I wouldn't see anybody sometimes for hours before I went into the pulpit to preach. The simple reason for that being that I found that when I came into contact with people, they would set me of the strength that I had, of whatever power I may have. They would rob me of my thoughts, and as a result of it, I would get up and try to speak and be confused in what I was doing. Well, I don't do that now. I'm not quite that bad. I believe I can get a half hour, an hour aside, and come up pretty well with what I believe the Lord wants me to do. I'm a little more adept at it now. But I do know this, that the one problem I always have when I get into the spiritual realm is the flesh. And I'll tell you this, if you're having no problem with the flesh, it means you're not endeavoring to do anything in the spiritual realm. If you're not having any real problem with your flesh, it means that you don't have any prayer life. I'm not talking about do you pray, I'm talking about do you have a prayer life. Is it a constant breathing out to God Almighty for help, to cry out for a submissive spirit, or cry out to God for some kind of aid in your life to take you through this cross experience you're bearing? I'll tell you this, nothing is more excruciating in the life of a believer than have to pray and to do so until you get through to God. Praying itself isn't a great deal of a problem. I believe that once you get in the frame of mind to pray, it's a relatively simple thing. But, my dear people, it will sometimes take you hours of agonizing over yourself and kicking the flesh out of the way, and literally putting the flesh to crucifixion before you can ever get to the place where you can say, Our Father, and you know down deep in your soul that you've gotten into the throne room. I believe most people say prayers, they don't pray. I believe most people are quite content to get a little form of prayer and somehow say a few words and somehow think that's praying, and the agony of prayer is never there. And I don't know about you, see, I've not been around you all that much. I don't know whether any of you really have any agony in prayer or not. But real praying, soul-searching, heaven-rending prayer, the kind that gets jobs done, the kind that moves upon God to act on your behalf, is the kind of prayer that many of us are going to have, and the sooner we get experience in it, the better off we're going to be. I really believe that all of us come to some place in our life where we've just simply got to get in touch with God, and there's no substitute for it. I remember the story that I've told many times about it. Young lady I used to know in Mobile, she and her mother and father and her two children were members of the church that I pastored for a while. Her husband, she'd married a young man, he'd run off and left her, and she was left there with her two children, and she was a fairly nice-looking young lady, and she was a secretary. She was a skilled stenographer and secretary, and she became the secretary to a rather well-to-do insurance executive in the city of Mobile. And this man that she worked for got sick and was pretty sick. He was up in the hospital. She called him one day and said, "Brother Rose, would you go by and see my boss? I really have a burden for him." And she did. She told me time and again that the man was unregenerate and she felt that there was a real need for somebody to talk to him. So I was up visiting the hospital and I got his room number and I went by there and I walked in and his name was Black. And I said, "Mr. Black, I'd like to come in and talk to you for a few minutes. I'm Dusty Rose. I'm the pastor of Eloise." "Oh," he said, "yes, she's talked a great deal about you. Sure, come on in. Glad to have you." And I went in there and I said, I held in my hand here a Bible. And I said, "I believe the Bible to be the Word of God." And he said, I'm not too sure about that. I've never read it, so I really don't know. And I said, "By the way, Mr. Black, what is your church affiliation?" I figured he had something. He said, "Oh, by all means, yes." He said, "I'm a vestryman." He said, "I'm a member of the Episcopal Church." I said, "Well, good." I said, "Mr. Black, have you ever been saved?" And he looked at me for a moment. He said, "Well, I'll tell you something." He said, I used to didn't believe anything. He said, "I believe in God now. I just want you to know that. I really believe in God." And he reached over in the drawer over there, and he got himself a copy of the Book of Common Prayer, the Episcopal Prayer Book, and he pulled it out and he said, "You see this right here?" He said, "Now, the one for that, I just don't believe I could ever really talk to God." I said, "What do you mean by that?" Well, this man went on to tell me how much those prayers in there meant to him, and he said, whatever he felt a need to talk to God, he'd get one of those prayers out and read it. And I said, "Mr. Black, that sounds all well and good." And I said, "I observed that you're a very pious man." But I said, "Do you have a child?" He said, "Oh, yes, I do." And I said, "What's her name? What's his name?" "This little girl, about 9 years old." I said, "Mr. Black, I'm going to ask you a theoretical question. This afternoon, if you leave your office, or any given day you leave your office and you're driving home, about the time you get in front of your house, close to it, there's a whole crowd out in front of your house. People are gathered all around. And you see that something's happened, you stop your car, you get out, you run over there, and you realize that that's your little girl laying there in the street. Somebody, some drunken driver has just come along that street and has hit your little girl. She's laying there, and the blood's running out of her, and you realize that she may be dying." I said, "What will you do then, Mr. Black?" "Run in the house and get your prayer book and try to find something appropriate in there that you can say to God about that situation." He looked at me for a moment and he says, "I get your point." I said, "Now, Mr. Black, unless you have been a saved man, you have no access to God, and prayer books and church membership isn't going to do you any good." I never got anywhere with him, but I thought about that incident so many times, about how many people rely on somebody else's prayers. "Oh, listen, how many times I've been awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock, and had somebody call me and say, 'Oh, Brother Rose, we're in serious trouble. Won't you pray for us?'" And all the time I think, now, I don't mind people doing that because I'm glad they have confidence enough in me to believe that I can pray. But the thing that always bothers me is, why don't they exercise the old privilege they have and get to God themselves instead of having somebody do it for them? The time is going to come when you're going to have to do it. And let me tell you this. That cross-bearing's got a lot to do with how you pray. Because until you exercise your privilege as a child of God to crucify the flesh and the affections and the lust thereof, I promise you, if God is my witness this morning, you're not going to have any prayer life. Now, I don't know how much time you pray every day. It's none of my business. But I say this, that if you don't exercise yourself in prayer on the days when you don't really need God, when the time comes when you're going to need Him, you're not going to know how to do it. And you'd better learn something about crucifying the flesh and the affections and the lust thereof. It's a humbling experience, and it is, as I said, laborious. Secondly, it's a humiliating experience. I'll tell you why. Because you're going to have to admit. You're going to have to admit, and it doesn't make any difference whether you admit to me or somebody else, but you're going to have to admit to God, for perhaps for the first time in your life, that within you there's nothing that's sufficient. You're not self-sufficient. Have you ever had any situation in your life? I'm sure you have. All of it. Over which you had no control whatever. And it looked as if there was just no way out of it. And that if God didn't move on the scene, if a miracle didn't happen, if something supernatural didn't take place, that the thing that you dreaded the most was going to happen. Well, I've had that happen to me. And it's a humiliating experience to have to admit, Lord, I don't have any strength and I don't have any power. I had a good friend years ago who's now going to be the Lord. He was a surgeon, and a very good surgeon. And at about the age of 50, I believe it was, the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. This man told me, he said, you know, a preacher, he said, I can't tell you how many times I went into the operating room, knowing full well that in opening up someone that I was going to run into a cancer situation or an incurable disease of some kind, and I was going to have to just throw them up and go out and tell their friends and their loved ones, I'm sorry that they're terminally ill, and then have to tell the patients that. And he said, I never had the strength for that, never had the stomach for it. He said, I always used to duck that before I was sick. Never wanted to do it. I don't want to get one of the nurses to do it, or get another doctor or somebody. He said, I never could face the fact. He said, I couldn't face death in myself. I couldn't face it in my patients. And he said, I'll never forget that as a young doctor, the first patient I ever lost, he said, it almost totally destroyed me. I almost gave up medicine. But he said, after the Lord saved me, he said, before I would ever go into the operating room with anyone, and he said, I got quite a reputation for that. And I knew he did too, because they told me, nurses told me, that this man, very kind man at this time, I think I knew him, he was about 65 years old, maybe a little older. He would go in and get a chair and sit down by the side of his patient, woman, man, whoever it might be, and say, now I want you to understand something. I'm not only your doctor, but he said, I'm also a Christian. And I want you to know that the God I love and the Christ I serve are very important to me in my practice of medicine. And I want you to know that there's a possibility that when I go in there and use the knife on you, that something can happen. Now, I'm not trying to frighten you. Don't want to scare you. But something could happen. And I thought before you went in the operating room that you'd like to have me talk to you about the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, how I came to know Him. You know, that man, over a period of years, his patients, one after the other, with relief, took upon themselves the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man went in and operated, and he told me, he said, before I ever go in and wash up and scrub up, ever get ready for the operating room, he said, I always go off somewhere by myself, and I spend some time asking for the Lord Jesus Christ to give me the mentality, the knowledge to know what to do, He said, sometimes I've got to make decisions on a spur of the moment. He said, it's totally up to me. He said, I've got to know what to do. I've got to know how to do it. He said, believe it or not, doctors don't know everything. And he said, God has to show me. And he said, I found out that since I've been a Christian preacher, that God has taken me through time after time after time. And he said, I realize how I am totally inefficient. Well, that's a humiliating experience for a man to spend all that time in medical school to be recognized as a good surgeon and a man, an outstanding man in the medical community, for him to have to say, I don't know anything, I'm not capable of anything, and if God doesn't do it, it's certainly not going to get done. We're so self-sufficient. We learn a few things, we do them well, but my friends, when we get to the place where we totally trust the Lord Jesus Christ in every facet of our life, I think you're learning something of what it means to use the cross of Jesus Christ. Then that last thing, it's inevitable. I believe that your crucifixion is going to have to come at some time. It has to come. I believe this, and I don't know how I can phrase this where you'll understand me. I don't believe in carnal Christians, you know. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not carnal. Because I'm like Paul. I believe I'm carnal, sold unto sin just like he was. But that doesn't mean that I've got a carnal mind. I don't think that way any longer. And my mind, more or less, most of the time, is stayed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But because I am living in the flesh, and because the flesh is a very dominant part of my life, and not predominant, but dominant, therefore, the flesh is going to play a great part in my life and very often ruins my spiritual life. So it's important that I learn something about crucifixion. It's important because it's inevitable. Somewhere down the line, you're going to have to come to a literal place in your life where crucifixion is a reality, or you're not going to be a successful Christian. Every giant Christian I've ever known, I mean those who walk tall in Christ, were people who learned early in their Christian life that it's yet not I but Christ, that grand substitution that takes place. Yes, it is inevitable. Now, I mentioned briefly what the cross was. It's a total, literal, absolute consecration that takes the burden of Christ on the cross and the cross of Christ upon us willingly and cheerfully to be born day and night, year in and year out without a letup. You never lay the cross of Christ down. It must be borne constantly. Now, I want to discuss briefly what the cross is. Let's talk about what we're going to have to do with it. Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 9, take up your cross daily and follow me. There's that aspect of it. I used to like what a good friend of mine said. He said that the way I asked him, I said, how do you manage to every day like you do? Seemingly, I watched him. I said, seemingly every day, you really look like you walk with the Lord. Constantly. And he said, you know how I do that, Brother Rose? He said, I get up in the morning, and he said, I literally pick up the cross of Jesus Christ. Literally pick it up. He said, it's an exercise with me, just like it's a little cross there. He said, I know it's figurative. I know it's spiritual. But he said, I literally pick up that thing and I'm conscious of it in my life. And he said, I don't just put it over my shoulder. I get on it. I stay on it. You know, I told some college students one time something a boy said to me. I preached at Piedmont Bible College for the Midwinter Bible Conference many years ago. One of the students I knew, he's now pastoring a church, came up to me and I had been there the year before, and he came up to me, and he was smiling, stuck his hand out, Brother Rose, glad to see you back again. And he said, I want you to know how happy I am. I said, well, good. He said, I'm finally crucifying myself. And I said, well, that's interesting. I don't know how you manage that. I said, now, there's one thing to put yourself where you are crucified, where literally and figuratively you put yourself there. But I said, how do you crucify yourself? And that morning, I stood up and talked to that student body about crucifixion. I said, look, you cannot crucify yourself. I said, your crucifixion is identification with Christ. I said, I'm going to show you what I mean. I said, here I am and I take my feet, and I hold a spike, and I get in there, and I drive that nail through my feet. And I might even hold the nail over here with this hand, and take the hammer, and beat that in, and somehow get one hand and both feet up there. I said, now what am I going to do with this one? What am I going to do with my hands that's left? I said, crucifixion, as long as there's one member of our body that ought to be crucified, that's free, it's going to get into trouble. That's the reason why, listen. The feet of Christ being crucified indicate our walk. It indicates where we go. The feet must be crucified. The hands are crucified because they symbolize what we do. It's very hard, as it were. Indicates that with the whole heart, death to self must take place in crucifixion. And I told them then, I said, don't ever get the idea you're going to crucify yourself. Your job is to pick up the cross of Christ and use it. And it's just be used in humility. But remember this, it's also a defensive weapon. It's also defensive. I'm going to take it up. Whatever it may be, I'm not to long for some other form of trial. I'm not to try to get a substitution for it. I'm not to be complaining about it. I'm not to murmur. I'm not to despise it. I'm not to ask God to remove it from me. I'm not to faint on it. I'm not to take it up and be stoic and get callous in it. I'm to be sensitive to what the demands of the cross place upon me. I'm not to shun it or avoid it. I'm to do it boldly. I'm to do it willingly. And I'm to do it submissively. I'm to look upon it not as a loathsome thing, but as a precious burden of Jesus Christ. I read across some old notes here in my Bible, and I love this old hymn. I wrote it down many years ago, and we used to sing this over at Maranatha. And listen to these words. Cross of Jesus, cross of sorrow, where the blood of Jesus was shed, perfect man on thee did suffer, perfect God on thee has bled. Here the King of all the ages, throned in light, ere worlds could be, robed in mortal flesh, is dying, crucified by sin for me. Oh, mysterious condescending, oh, abandonment sublime, very God himself is bearing all the sufferings of time. Evermore for human failure, by his passion we can plead, God has borne all mortal anguish, surely he doth know our need. And you know, there are a lot of cross songs that we sing in our churches. They're so easy to sing. I've heard people get up and just lightly sing, must Jesus bear the cross alone while all the world goes free. That was originally written, by the way. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the church go free. Here's another one. In the cross of Christ thy glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred glory, our troubles, all our lives, everything is wrapped up in that cross of Christ. When I have obeyed the law of this cross on which the Prince of glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and core for contempt, on all my pride forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, saving the death of Christ my God, all vain things that turn me most, I sacrifice unto his blood. Augustus top lady and rock of ages cleft for me. It talked about the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, brethren. The cross plays a very important part in the theology of the Christian church, but I'm afraid it plays a very minor part in the lives of people who make up the church. I wonder how many people today out of the multitudes of people who claim to be Christians, I wonder how many today even have the slightest comprehension of what it means to bear the cross of Christ. Let's take Paul's statement in Galatians 6:14 again. Would you look at it? For God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he'd stopped right there, that would have been such a hard sentence to swallow. But you know, the next part of it says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now I want you to notice, it didn't say by what the world is crucified unto me, but it's by whom. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you will me, read this please. Or whereby? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. You know what Paul is saying there? He's saying, because of my identification with Jesus Christ, because of the pierced hands and the pierced feet, and the cleft side and the crown of thorns, the shame, the humiliation, the degradation, the suffering, the sin that was all there in the death of Christ, he says, when I look at the world means nothing. It's crucified. He saw the world hanging on the cross of Christ, a loathsome thing. Putrefaction, if you please. Death itself hanging there. He looked on it. He said, I find no charm in that. But he said, by the same token, when the world looks at me, they see me like I see them. No, listen, the world doesn't see us that way, does it? It really doesn't. We don't look much different than anybody else. We don't act much different. In fact, probably don't act any. The fact that we don't do a number of things doesn't really impress the world, because you see, that isn't what the world's looking at. The world doesn't know whether you do what they do or not. They could probably care less. But here's the thing, the positive aspect of the Christian life is missing. You know, I have said this more times than I care to remember, that the average lost man out there in that world that you and I came out of, that average lost man has a higher opinion and a higher concept of what a Christian ought to be than most Christians do. How many times have I said to somebody, have you ever thought about what it would mean to be a Christian? They'd say, yes, I've thought about that, but I'll tell you this, I don't believe I can live the life of a Christian. In other words, their concept of the Christian life is higher than most of the people who claim to be Christians. I had a lost man over in Pennsylvania one time, just in discussion. He was a hunter who came down through the woods there where I lived, and came down to our back door and wanted to know if I had some water that he could have. He said he's really thirsty. I said, well, better than that, how about a cup of coffee? And I invited him in. We sat down at the kitchen table, and I don't think he had any slightest idea that he's coming into the house of a preacher. And he just didn't like that at all. He started off telling me that he'd started off that morning that he'd carried a couple of beers with him, but he said they had already, he'd already drunk them, and he'd gotten real thirsty, and he hadn't seen any deer. And he went on, and he used the Lord's name a couple of times, and finally, I just reached over on the table and picked up the Bible and drug it out there and put it out in front of him, and I said, you ever hear of being a Christian? Ever hear what a Christian is? And oh, yeah. And I said, well, I happen to be a preacher. And I said, I'd like to talk to you a little bit. He said, now that you're in. Well, preacher, he said, he looked at his watch and said, I'm really running a little late. I've got to go. I said, no, look, I've given you a cup of coffee. You haven't finished it yet. Why don't you just sit there and let me ask you a couple of questions. Well, this old boy sat there and listened to me for a little bit, and he got pretty serious. With all of his lightheartedness and all of his so-called charm and everything, you know what he said to me after a while, as he was going out of the door, he said this to me. He said, you know, preacher, I have no desire to be a Christian. I said, I can understand that. But you know what he said? If I ever became one, I would want to be the best Christian that ever lived. And when I closed the door, I turned around and started weeping. Here was a lost man who said, if I ever become a Christian, I want to be the best one that ever lived. And I thought all myself, how many Christians I know who don't even want to be the best one that ever lived. They don't care whether even next to the best, or the fifth down the line, or the 20th, or the 1,000th. And how lightly they take the cross of Jesus Christ. How easily they can go and sit down and listen to message after message after message, and they'll learn something. Surely they'll learn. They'll ask questions. They're instructed in the Word of God. But when it comes down to the positive identification with Christ and the living of that life with Christ, my friends, it's an entirely different concept they have of it. They never quite get it into practice. No, I'm to face the cross of Christ. I'm not to run from it. I'm to patiently take it. Remember that it's only for a little while. I sometimes sigh of relief when I realize I'm getting older. I'm just glad I don't have to go back and live my life all over again. You know, it's nice to be young. I enjoyed being young, and I enjoyed my middle ages and so on. But you know, now that I'm over 60, I feel a little bit different than I used to, and I'm not quite so sure that getting old and facing death is such an awful thing after all. I get a little weary, get a little tired, but I remember that regardless of what I have to face in my life, that the cross that I bear and the experience I go through, that humiliation, the suffering that I've got to go through, it's only for a little while. I remember going to a hospital room several years ago and talking to a lady who was dying. Family had told me about it, and I'd known her a long time. Fine Christian woman, by the way. And I went in and I said, well, I guess they've told you, haven't they, about your condition? She said, no. She said, Brother Rose, she said, no one has said anything. And they come in here and they just tell me how good it's going and how I'm going to be out before long. But she said, I know better. She said, what is my condition? And I said, I'll tell you. I said, I didn't know you didn't know. But I said, you're very ill, and I said, I understand that you have only a short time to go. And I said, I also understand from the doctor that the last several weeks of your life are going to be pretty rough on you. And I said, they'll probably keep you pretty well doped up. But I said, it's going to get worse. And she said, well, I appreciate you telling me that. And I said, but look at this. I said, how long have you been saved now? She told me, I think 30 years. I said, now you know what it means when Paul says, now is our salvation there than when we first believed. And I said, think of it this way, that regardless of what you've got to go through right now, down at the end of this suffering and this misery and this torment that you're going to have to go through, out there awaiting you will be the greatest peace and calm and quiet you've ever known. You're going to meet Christ face to face. Keep that constantly before you every day. And I said, I think you'd go through it. Do you know what that dear soul did? I didn't get to say. I had to leave town. But up until the day she passed away, and it wasn't the 2 weeks, by the way, and it did get worse. She refused medication. And the doctor said there isn't any way anybody can take the kind of pain she's going through. She took it, she smiled, and all the way through the whole thing, her daughter told me this. She said, it's the last thing my mother said. She said, it's only a little while. Not much longer now, and I shall meet him face to face. The cross is excruciating, my friend. The cross was endured by Christ. He endured the shame of it, but it was only for a little while. In all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit planned the death of Jesus Christ. He came to this world. I think the most excruciating part of the life of Christ was the 33 years that he spent here. The suffering of Christ began the very moment he walked in this vale of tears. When he heard his father's name taken in vain. When they made his father's house a den of thieves. When he saw men desecrating the things of God and perverting the word of God. You scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you make the word of God of none effect. That was excruciating. But the cross itself, as bad as it was only for a little while. Read and remember that. I'm not to resign myself to it. I'm not to stoically face it. I'm to become obedient to it. Because the Lord expects my obedience to it. When Paul felt the Lord's face in the matter of buffeting over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 14, he was told something that would stand, I'm sorry, chapter 12. So we'll stand all of us in good stead. Would you look at it, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I've always loved this passage. Verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan above me, lest I should be exalted above measure. That happened to be Paul's particular cross right there. For this thing I besought the Lord Christ that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now get that, please. God is speaking to Paul. Christ is speaking to Paul. He didn't say to Paul, your strength will be made perfect in weakness. He said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Christ's strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly now, Paul speaks. Paul says, most gladly therefore will I, Paul, rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Do we? In reproaches. Do we? When somebody doesn't understand our doctrine and calls us some kind of a name and you get your dander up and say, well, I just think I'm going to have to do something about that, and you have a desire to retaliate? No. Take pleasure in it. In necessities. In persecutions. In distresses for Christ's sake. Look at this. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, why was Paul strong in his weakness? Because Christ lived in him. And Christ said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And the weaker we become, and the more helpless we become, and the more dependent upon him we become, the stronger we are. The strongest Christians in the world are those whose strength is Christ. The poor, weak, suffering ones who can't lift up their heads. I've always thought about Smelly's Men of the Covenant. I see some of you have been reading Jock Travis's Fair Sunshine. That's a shocker, isn't it? Read about the dear old lady tied out on the post, and the tide comes in and drowns her. And how about the cutting off the head and making a football out of it, and chopping off the hands and putting their heads on the head? Did you know every man that signed that covenant died? And it was out of their weakness. Oh, sure, Charles and his army were stronger than they were. After all, horsemen and armor and all that kind of things are stronger. Atomic bombs are stronger than our flesh is. A man can shoot you with a gun. He can blow you up with dynamite. But remember this, that ultimately, even though we look like the weak, ineffectual ones of this world, we are really the only strength the world has, we Christians. Because out of our weakness, strength comes. Because our strength is the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to look upon the cross of Jesus Christ as a royal, sanctified burden that he puts upon us. It's put there to try you, to prove you. God doesn't need to prove you. He knows what you are. But you need the proof of yourself to find out his strength. I believe this cross is probably the best source we have of drawing us into the communion with Christ that we so desperately need. One last thing. What do you possibly learn from cross-bearing? What do you learn from it? Well, you learn something about what Christ went through. I think the next time you sing a song like In the Cross of Christ Thy Glory, I think it might mean something to you. I think we learn what fellowship is. I talked about fellowship last night. You have a common bond with him. Both of you have done the same thing. You bore a cross. You know something about that. I found some people that have been to Israel, and I just meet them, and all of a sudden we've got kind of a bond between us because we've all been to Israel. Or I meet somebody that lives in Mobile, Alabama. I happen to be in Philadelphia. I meet somebody that lives in Mobile. We've got a bond because we both live in Mobile. But think about this. When you realize that you are crucified with Christ, nevertheless you live not I, but Christ living in you, when you realize that because of part of your life, you and Christ have a common bond between you because you've both done the same thing. You've both been crucified. not just positionally, but experientially. Christ's cross was an experience. It also is an experience in the life of the believer. Not only that, but you learn what the truth is. You learn what faith is. God increases our capacity for faith in the cross of Christ, and you learn what hope is. The cross makes its marks upon you, and you'll cry out. Believe me, you'll cry out. You'll learn something. So you have love, fellowship, truth, faith, hope. You learn what experience is. You learn what is meant by the Christian experience. Oh, listen, many people today, these foolish claims of evangelists, they talk about somebody walked down the aisle and they had the experience of putting their faith and trust in Christ. There's no experience involved in that. That's a matter of inner faith. The experience comes when you begin to realize that you can't live your life by yourself. There's going to have to be identification with Christ. And you're going to have to be crucified with Him and buried with Him, raised to the dead with Him. Literally do that. Literally, that's what the Christian experience is. That's what salvation is. You're not saved until you're crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead. It's identification. You also learn what it means to stand and believe something from God about the future. Paul says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not only unto me, but also unto all them that love His appearing. How do you think His love His appearing? Would you love it more if you knew that the cross bearing that you're going through could suddenly be terminated by one of two things, either death or the appearing of Christ? And if you had your choice between the two of them, which would you rather have? I'd rather have the appearing. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in Himself a peculiar people zealous of good work. And as I read that passage over there in Titus chapter 2, I always think about this, that those who are longing and yearning for His appearing, longing to meet Him face to face with those who are suffering the most oftentimes. I had a quotation here by William Grinnell. I don't know whether I still have it enough. No, it's Augustine. That's right. Augustine said this, as I meditated upon the cross and what it meant to me, I felt that I could not bear it any longer. And the only relief I received came when I realized the cross was never meant to be gazed upon, it was not meant to be meditated upon, but was to be taken up and borne as an instrument. Only then did the crushing effects of the cross lessen and the joy of communion with my Savior under the burden of the cross begin. This is what Richard Baxter said about it. Christ leads me through no darker room than He went through before. If the cross feels too heavy to my shoulder, it's light compared to what He bore. And I believe this with all my heart, that the cross of Jesus Christ is the means for you becoming the kind of a Christian God wants you to be. It's not going to come. Not going to come through just exercising yourself and going to church and having fellowship with one another and singing hymns and making offerings and all the things that you do. It's going to come when you get down to business with God and you realize that it's in your crucifixion and that identification with Christ that has to come. Let's stand for prayer.